Welcome to Living by the Word, the teaching ministry of Cornerstone Church in Hemet, California. In Hebrews chapter 4, we learn that the Word of God is living and active. In Psalm 119, the writer cries out to God to give him life according to his Word. It is our conviction that spiritual life, health, and strength are found in understanding and applying the teachings of the Bible. Join us now at Cornerstone Church as Pastor Glenn Schomlaufel brings today's message.
This morning, our text is found in Galatians chapter 3. We have been in a series in the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, and I would like to read our text as kind of the backdrop. I know for some of you, if you're coming here for the first time today, you're kind of parachuting in right into the middle of this book, and so it may be a little hard to kind of figure out what in the world is going on here, but we'll read the text and then we'll work through it. That is our normal pattern here at Cornerstone, is just to take the Bible as it is written and to work through it verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph. So let me read the text this morning. You'll see it on the screen for you to be able to follow along. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before even Jesus Christ, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and work miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Here in this text, Paul does something very unique. He takes us back to the Old Testament. In fact, if you look in this passage, Paul quotes six times a passage from the Old Testament. In fact, if you're reading from a printed copy of the Bible, you'll see it in all caps. So Paul is doing something very unique. He is using the Old Testament to prove a point to certain groups of people who were threatening the believers in these churches in a region called Galatia. And these individuals were creeping into the churches and were introducing teachings that were disrupting the new believers. And in Galatia, it was the first place where Jew and Gentile were coming together through their faith in Jesus Christ. These teachers were coming in and they were saying, well, Gentiles can become Christians if they keep a few of the requirements of the Jewish law. And this was an affront to what Paul had preached to these Gentiles when he had went and proclaimed the gospel to them and planted churches among them. And so in the book of Galatians, Paul is establishing his right as an apostle to defend the purity of the gospel. What is the gospel? Is it faith plus works? Is it law plus grace? Or is it only grace? And so in chapter 3, Paul brings us to bear where he calls out the Galatians. He says, you foolish Galatians. You know, generally speaking, most of us, I think, try to be kind and gracious and generous toward people. I try to be that way. I try to speak a word of encouragement if I can. But, You know, there are times when you need to call a spade a spade. You need to call out something that is wrong. You need to speak truth. And here Paul does that. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It's an interesting word in the English. Who has confused you? Who has brought confusion to your understanding of the gospel? And so in this text, Paul takes us forward by taking us backward. And 4 points kind of emerge from the text this morning. So we're going to call this, we're going to call this a particular text, the blessing of the curse, okay? The blessing of the curse. Paul talks about a curse here. We're going to explore what that curse is. So let's look at the 4 points that emerge. Now, what we're going to do, and this is non-traditional for me. If any of you know me, you know that I usually like to start at the beginning and more work through the text consecutively. But actually, what we're going to do is we're going to go towards the end and work backwards. Okay? Yeah. Might as well try something challenging this morning. I'm going to do that for us. Okay? So here is the first point. The curse of the law. The curse of the law. Look at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Paul is very clear here that the law, the Jewish law, the ceremonial law, the ritual laws that the Jews held, and even the moral law of God brings people under a curse. In other words, he is suggesting to these Jewish teachers, which were called the Judaizers, that keeping the Jewish law as a requirement for conversion of the Gentiles was actually doing something the very opposite of what they were intending. It was bringing them under a curse. Why? Because the law does not bring a blessing, but a curse. It's pretty serious. What does Paul mean by this? It's very strong language. It's interesting that when people use strong language today, we usually use the term that they're cursing. Isn't it interesting? Yeah, they're cursing, right? Well, Paul uses strong language to describe the curse here. Now, let's explore just 2 ways that the law is a curse, the curse of the law. Here's the first one, an unattainable standard. Notice what he says here. He quotes from the Old Testament, and this particular passage is in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. Deuteronomy is a book that recounts the law. It's the second law, Deuteronomy, the second law. And so Paul paraphrases here, but what he said, notice the paraphrase that he gives. It's almost an exact quote, but he paraphrases a little bit, and he says this, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Now, when I read that, there's a couple words that stand out to me, and the first one is this, all things written. All things written. When you understand the law and all of the additional commandments and requirements that were placed upon the Jewish people that they came up with themselves, that they drew from the Old Testament, there were additional things that they even added on to those. It says, if you don't keep all things, and that's the passage in Deuteronomy, does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. Now, let me just tell you, that just wrecks me. That's an unattainable standard. You might remember when I first came here, in fact, one of my first messages was about our confidence in the Word of God as our standard. Remember I brought this thing out? This is in my desk as an object illustration. The golden ruler. It is the final standard, right? We need to have a standard by which to measure. And so when you have the law, it is the standard. And what the law does, what Paul is saying here, is that the law shows us that we are lawbreakers. Because here, the standard is you must do all things written. Now, just think for a moment, is that possible? The moment a law is given and written and enforced, or at least written down, there's the immediate requirement that the law has to be upheld and that you have to obey it. Just think for a moment, the laws that govern the operation of a motor vehicle. There are really thousands of them. I'm sure if we have some officers here in our congregation, I'm sure that they could, you know, open up the book to you and show you. When you get your license to drive, you are implying and putting yourself under the requirements of that law, that standard, to operate that vehicle in accordance with the local and state and federal laws. But here's the truth of the matter. Every single day that you drive, if you're driving now, every single day you are breaking those laws, or many of them. There is the famous, and I've seen it a lot since coming back to California. I grew up in California. Since coming back, the famous rolling California stop. And I just want to tell you, it's more of a roll than it is a stop. I mean, there's hardly any braking that goes. It just roll right through it, right? If you think about it, we break those laws just about every time we get in a car. We go over the posted speed limit. We are distracted by our phones. We don't make the right turn signal, the right turn to the right lane. You ever see a person make a wide turn, you know? You're supposed to go from curb to curb. No. That person will make that right turn and go way over in that left lane just as you're coming by, right? We see this all the time. People don't use their turn signals when they are going to turn. In fact, I saw a bumper sticker. You've heard, you know, envision world peace. Well, this bumper sticker said, envision using your turn signal. I like that. I think it needs to happen more. Some people drive with impairment, very serious issue. Some people drive with expired registration tags. Some people drive without having the vehicle insured. Some people drive with only a light that's burned out. That's against the law. Now, the challenge in our society is that because there are so many laws and there are so few law enforcement officers, and on top of that, a total disrespect for the law, that people break the law all the time without thinking about it. In fact, we live in a society today of scoff laws. What is a scoff law? That is a person who scoffs at the law. I don't care what it says. I'm just going to do what I want. That's the kind of society we live, people who don't have disregard for the law. But let me tell you this much. Even if you have disregard for the law, even if there's no one to enforce the law, you are still bound by the law. And when you break the law, you are a lawbreaker. Because you are under the law that is written, whether you abide by it or not. And there's no way to perfectly keep the law at all times. You would have to keep 100% of the law 100% of the time to be out from the burden that the law places upon you. You know, this really describes the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, because they were fastidious law keepers. They got mad at Jesus because he healed someone on Shabbat, on the Sabbath. They got mad because he touched lepers, and according to their law, that made him ceremonially unclean, but he healed them too. They got mad because he allowed his disciples to pick grain along the edge of the fields. They thought that salvation was in the law, but in reality, damnation was in the law. And Jesus said, I have come to fulfill the law. I am the perfect fulfillment of the law. You see, here's the point. If law-keeping is your ticket to eternal life with God, then you have to bat 1,000. I'm using a baseball illustration now. We're in the World Series. For a batter, if you are batting 300, that's pretty good. But if you are going to be a law-keeper, if that is your standard by which you understand how to be right before God, you have to bat 1,000. You have to get a hit every single time. That's impossible. It's impossible. And so there's this unattainable standard. That brings a curse. You could never meet it. You know, when I am hired for a job, I try to work really hard to please my employer, to do the things that have been required of me. I want to know what's expected of me, and I want to be able to do it well. I don't like working jobs. Maybe you've had this experience where you don't know what's expected of you. I want to know what's expected of me so I can try to meet that expectation. But under this system, I'm going to always fall short. It's an unattainable standard, because Paul quotes from the Old Testament, if you do not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them, well, that just wrecks you immediately. We're done. There's no way I can do that. But I want you to see another part of the curse of the law, a universal guilt. A universal guilt, okay? Look there at the same verse, verse 10. Cursed is everyone. There it is, universal. Look at verse 11. Now that no one is justified. So Paul uses this reverse, this language here. First of all, everyone is cursed if you don't abide by everything in the law. And then he reverses it but makes the same point. No one is justified by the law before God. Boy, that's, I mean, he's using kind of a double jeopardy situation here. Everyone and no one. That brings universal guilt. Everyone who fails to uphold every aspect of the law is guilty. And on the flip side, no one can be justified before God by the law. I want to read to you a passage from Romans chapter 3. By the way, if you can put this on the screen, I don't know if they can. This is not something that's planned. But if you can put Romans 3, 9 through 20 on the screen, that would be great. If not, just listen. Romans 3 catalogs this. Paul makes this argument in Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now he's quoting from the Old Testament there in Romans 3. And then he makes this point. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then he goes on just a few verses later to say this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then just a couple chapters later he says this, the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life. And Paul's saying this, there's universal guilt. Because if we are all lawbreakers and we can't be justified by the law, then we are in a terrible situation. Let those words sink in. There's not only an unattainable standard, there's universal guilt with the inability to keep that standard. And that means that all of humanity is under a curse. You know, if you travel to various parts of the world, you will find in many tribal cultures the presence of what is sometimes called a witch doctor or a shaman. And in these cultures, these witch doctors can sometimes have incredible powers. I was reading this week the story of a missionary, and incredible missionary. He'd been a missionary all his life. And this is his account. In an African church, two elders fell out with one another. They had a disagreement. And the one elder went to the witch doctor. Now, that's not a very good place to go for an elder of a church, but nonetheless, that's a side issue for the moment. And the one elder went to the witch doctor to get him to put a curse on the other elder. And when he did that, the witch doctor was very happy to oblige because it was a Christian he was putting a curse on. And this is what he did. He went out somewhere into the bush, got some soil of a certain kind, brought it back and smeared it all over a hand mirror. And then he said to the elder, now wipe the soil away and tell me what you see. And when the man did that, he looked into that small mirror and he saw the face of the one who he wanted to curse. And the witch doctor said, take a knife and cut it through the mirror. And he did that. And when he did that, blood appeared on the mirror. And when that elder returned, he discovered that the other elder was dead. Now, you know, this sounds like something that you would find in a movie, in a book of fiction. This is true. This is a real life account. There are curses. There are real curses. There's a spiritual realm that exists different from the physical realm. And these witch doctors have the power to put a curse on people and to also to take that curse away. And that's why they become quite wealthy in their communities. They carry a lot of influence. And they carry supernatural power that comes from demonic powers. And so just imagine when the Apostle Paul says that the law is a curse, he's kind of saying that there's a spell upon all of us that's unbreakable except by supernatural power. And so what makes the law a curse? Well, as we see, there's an unattainable standard. There's universal guilt. It holds us in bondage. It assigns guilt. It requires punishment. I think that's why we get frustrated sometimes in our society. We see these scoff laws, people who scoff at the law. And there's never at least any seeming punishment, any recourse. It brings shame. It puts us under powers that cannot be seen. You see, there's a curse, the curse of the law. And listen, if you are thinking somehow that God is going to kind of weigh out the good and bad in your life by your own estimation at the end when you stand before Him, and you think that somehow on the scales of His justice, your good is going to outweigh whatever bad you've done. I've talked to myriads of people who think that. When you ask them what kind of person you are, well, I'm a good person at heart. And they say, well, you know, it's just going to, God's going to weigh it out, and I'm going to turn out on the good side. Let me just tell you something. You are under a curse. You're deceived into thinking that that is how you make it. Because that's exactly where the enemy of your soul wants you to be, under that deception, under that curse. And let me share this with all the love I could muster in my heart. We must face the weight of our guilt before God. And until you experience that, until it breaks you, until you see the immensity of sin and the offense before a holy God, then you have no opportunity to experience His grace. We can't talk about grace until you talk about guilt. I listened to a podcast, I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, when I'm doing my walking, it's Guilt, Grace, Gratitude. That's the name of the podcast. I'd recommend it, by the way. But that's really the story of the Bible. Guilt, grace, gratitude. But until you face the guilt, you can never experience the grace. And if you don't experience the grace, then you'll never have the gratitude. That brings us to the next point. The preview of the gospel. The preview of the gospel, because in this particular argument that Paul is making here in chapter 3, he not only establishes that the law is a curse and brings down the condemnation it brings upon us, he gives us glimpses of the gospel. And these glimpses would have been so familiar to the Jews because they understood the Old Testament. They knew their stories. They knew the law. And so God embedded in the Old Testament little pictures of the gospel before the gospel was even proclaimed after the resurrection of Christ. So I'm going to give you two of them. I actually found a couple of others, but I just want to stick with two this morning in the text. The preview of the gospel, we're working backwards now a bit. We look at verses 8 and 9. The scripture is all the Old and New Testament, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, almost personifies the Word of God. By faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. There, it's all capitalized. That's a quotation. Where is it a quotation from? Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant. And in the Abrahamic covenant, here's what God said. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house, the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. Interesting, the word curse is used. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That last statement, that last phrase is so critical. In you, Abraham, and in your seed, in your children and your children's children, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now let me ask you the question, how? Well, through the line of Abraham, the lineage of Abraham, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we have a line that brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever read the Bible and you come to all these genealogies and you go, what in the world? Why are they listing all these names that I can't pronounce? What's the purpose? The purpose is to link the first person with the last person. We have them in the Gospels. Why does Matthew do it? What does Luke do? To link us the first with the last, to show us that there is this direct line back to Abraham. Jesus is a Jew. And so what goes back, he had to be a Jew to be the promised Messiah. He had to be the one who would sit on his father's throne, sit on David's throne. Jesus was the one person who fulfilled all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, and therefore in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that is why Paul quotes in verse 8, all the nations will be blessed in you. Because he's saying there's a little preview here of hope. It's a preview of the gospel through this covenantal promise. Now, secondly, this is kind of cool. Secondly, through an obscure directive. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Look at verse 13, which is really kind of the very climax of this text. But notice the end of verse 13. It is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now you see this idea. Paul is establishing blessing and curse, blessing and curse. In fact, the Jews were familiar with this. Because Moses, when he was setting out the law, was saying, I set before you life and death, blessing and a curse. They were familiar with this language. So now he references something else. He quotes another part of the Old Testament, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 21. I'm not going to have you go there, but I want you just to listen. Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord God gives you as an inheritance. What is going on? Well, this was part of the law that God had gave, the specific part of his law that dealt with people who would die on a tree. And here's the strange thing. This is why the Jewish leaders were so concerned about getting Jesus' body off the cross soon after he died. He died much sooner than they expected. Because usually crucifixion was something that lasted a day or 2 days or 3 days. People would linger. It was an agonizing death. But Jesus died sooner. He gave up his spirit. He relinquished after the seven last words. He relinquished his spirit. And then the soldier plunged the spear into his side, and blood and water fall out. And it proves Jesus' death. They didn't have to break his legs like the soldiers normally did. They had to get him off the cross, and they had to get him in a grave. And Joseph of Arimathea did that. And he was following this directive found in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Are you starting to connect the dots? This is a preview of the gospel, because through this obscure directive, we look ahead to the cross. And was it not on a tree that man was cursed initially? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil? This was the original downfall of man. It brought a curse to everything. The serpent, the woman, the man, the ground. They took of the fruit that God had commanded them not to take of. Only one tree. Everything else was fair game. They were cursed by taking of a tree, but they become blessed by looking to the one on the tree. And in this obscure passage in Deuteronomy, we see a preview of the gospel. It's a reverse of the curse. It's amazing how God put his word together. That brings us to the next point, the redemption of Christ. And go to the very end of the text here, because this is the point. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And this is where everybody shouts, hallelujah, amen, yes. Having become, how did he do that? Well, he became a curse for us. Now we really can connect the dots. How did he become a curse for us? He died on a tree. He died on a cross. The cross was made from wood from a tree. And as you go back to that Old Testament passage, it looks ahead to the death of Christ on the cross. Jesus became a curse. The only way to reverse the curse, the only way to remove the curse, was someone had to become a curse. Someone had to be the substitution. Now, we understand this idea of substitution, right? Let's say your kids play soccer or football, if you're from another nation that uses that term. It's probably the proper term, football, right? But if you play soccer, there are times in the game where you have substitutes that come in, and one person comes out, one person comes in. They substitute. But in Jewish culture, substitution had a more significant reality. It means that someone or something bears the punishment that you deserve. Now just think about it for a moment. One of the most important holidays on the Jewish calendar was Passover. Passover celebrates the final plague in Egypt, where the angel of the Lord was going to come across the land of Egypt and destroy all the firstborn. And God directed his people to slaughter a little lamb and spread the blood of that lamb on the doorpost of their home. They were as slaves in Egypt at the time. And when the angel of death would come over the land, it would strike the firstborn of Egypt, but it would pass over the people of God because of the blood of the Lamb. And that is why when John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was so significant to the people that were listening, because they remember back, "Oh yeah, I remember about the lamb." The lamb had to take away the sin. Someone, something, an animal had to die. There had to be a substitution. Instead of a person dying, an animal died. In fact, the whole Old Testament previews this. The whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament. People would sin all the time because we sin all the time, right? They'd have to bring a dove. They'd have to bring an animal. They'd have to present it to the priest. The animal would slay it. They'd pour the blood out on the altar. They would put it on the fire. Smoke would go up to God. And they would do this week after week after week as a reminder that this was just a temporary covering. But it would put in their heads that there had to be a substitute. There had to be a substitute. And so it says, Jesus, look at verse 13, redeemed us. What is redemption? Redemption is buying back with a price. Because when you are under a curse, you are imprisoned. And you have to be released by a price being paid. See, we are sold into slavery. Slavery of our sin. Slavery of the law. And the only way to retain our freedom is for someone to buy it for us. They have to pay the price, and that's what Jesus did for me and for you. He paid the price that the law required, that sin deserved. He, as the perfect, the only one and only perfect human being, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, suffered the ultimate curse of the law by taking upon himself the condemnation of the law, the guilt of the law. He took all the blame, and he took all the shame, and he took all the pain for us on that cursed tree so that we would be freed from the condemnation that the law brings. And that is true freedom, my friends. That is freedom. You know, freedom doesn't come by living by some Christian rule book. Freedom comes in the reality of Christ and what he's done for you, and Christ living in you and through you, not to be free to sin anymore, but to live the life that he intended you to live. And that brings us to the final point, the redemption of Christ and then the promise of the Spirit in verse 14. Because when he comes to the climax here, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, all of a sudden he's connecting all these dots. He's connecting all these passages in the Old Testament. "For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Oh yeah, remember that, the Jews would say. "In order that in Christ Jesus," now that is a beautiful term, it's all over the New Testament, to be in Christ means to be in his family, to be under his protection, to be safe, to be secure, to be in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham. What was the blessing of Abraham? The blessing of Abraham was that he was justified by his faith. Abraham wasn't a perfect guy. He doubted God. He didn't think God was going to come through with the promise. He decided that he would help God out by having relationship with someone who wasn't his wife so that he could bear a child to fulfill the promise. He was kind of like, "Oh yeah, God, I know, maybe you have a different idea and I'm going to help you out." No, that was wrong. Abraham wasn't perfect, but he believed God. He trusted God. And that brings us to the last point, because it says, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit, to indwell the believer, the follower of Jesus, to remind us that we're no longer under a curse, we're no longer under the law, but he enables us by his empowerment and by his strength to live a life that pleases God. The life that pleases God doesn't come through law keeping. The life that pleases God comes through Spirit living. And as you move on in this little epistle, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, it talks more and more about living by the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit is that the Spirit comes to dwell in us so that we can live a life pleasing to God. We don't have to live the life. That's right. We just have to yield to the Spirit of God, and He brings life to us. There is regeneration that comes through the Spirit. He indwells us, He empowers us, He illuminates us, He directs us, and He produces in us all the good works that these Jews thought were necessary for salvation. Because they were confusing root and fruit. You know, there's the root, and then there's the fruit. And they were saying, you need the fruit to have the root. And Paul is saying, no, the root of the gospel is this. And when you have the gospel, all the fruit will come from it. And when the Spirit of God is active in your life, He gives you new life, and He helps you live the life that God intends. Now, this brings us to some points of application. And thank you for staying with me as we work through this. Number one, the question, how do I receive this blessing? How do I receive this blessing of redemption? Well, if you work through this passage, as I read it at the beginning, there's one word that's repeated multiple times, and it is the word faith. Look at verse 2, hearing with faith. Look at verse 5, hearing with faith. Look at verse 7, who are of faith. Look at verse 9, those who are of faith. Look at verse 14, right? In order that those in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So here is the answer to the question, how do you receive the blessing of redemption? By faith. What is faith? Is faith some whimsical wish? You know, a lot of people in our world think that's what faith is. I have faith in God. Oh, of course I have faith in God. You know, I hope He helps me. You know, I hope He gets me out of that bind that I got myself into. I hope He's there. I hope He hears my prayers. Is it a whimsical wish? Is it a leap in the dark? You know, when we talk about faith, the scientists of our world kind of scoff and go, ha, 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 faith. I like to remind them that they have faith every day. Every day they get on an airplane, they're exercising faith in that pilot, in that aircraft to get them where they want to go, and it won't break down, it won't fall out of the sky. They assume that everything is the way it should be. You have faith every day. You place faith every day in something. We are all worshipers. We all have faith. What is biblical faith? Biblical faith is taking God at His word, and it's acting as if His word is really true, which it is. And what does His word say? His word says that Jesus was the only human being who was a perfect law keeper, the Son of God without spot, stain, or blemish. He never sinned. And His word says that He made Him the only one in person who was the perfect law keeper to be our substitute. You see, only a sinless person could pay the price for sinful humanity. And so we don't go and make ourselves right with God by our own self-effort. We don't pull ourselves up and say, okay, here I am, God. I think the good is going to outweigh the bad in the end. I'm a pretty good person. I know my heart. I try to help people. No. You're still under the curse. Our own good works will lead us down that law, because you will never keep the law perfectly. Never. And you will never be justified by your own works before God. We become right with God through the righteousness of somebody else. And that righteousness is then transferred to us. You ever play the game Monopoly? And you turn those cards over and you get bank error in your favor? Those are good cards in Monopoly. You know, oh, got a bank error. I get a couple hundred dollars here. Woohoo! It's not because you earned it. It's because somebody had favor on you. The makers of Monopoly put that card together and you have favor. When you experience the grace of God, you get His favor. Not because you earned it. Because His grace is His favor. But because somebody else took the punishment. Somebody else, whoever that teller was at the bank, whoever that official was at the bank who made a mistake, they're going to be the ones who have to pay the price for your favor, right? Listen to Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. There is substitutionary atonement described. That is a big term in Christian theology, but it's an important one. so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's called the Great Exchange. Christ died on the cross. He took the curse for us. He hung on a tree. We are unrighteous and unholy. He took the blame and the punishment for us so that we would get everything that he has, his righteousness accredited to our account. The Bible says that without faith, it's impossible to please God, because everyone that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We seek him by trusting in the Son who loved us and gave himself for us. Chapter 2, verse 20. The Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Let me ask you the question today. Have you done that? Have you really done that? Because there are a lot of people who kind of play church. There's a churchianity. You know, you kind of are associated with Christian people and Christian things, and you kind of have an affinity. You know, maybe you grew up and you were taught and you went to Sunday school, or you went to a Christian school, or you're more conservative by nature, and so you have an openness to that. Listen, none of that matters. You're still under the curse of the law. Have you received the blessing of redemption by faith? And it's saying, I put my trust solely in the work of Jesus on my behalf, not on anything I've done. I relinquish all of my own effort. I look at myself in the mirror and I see who I really am, and I am guilty as charged. And so I only can look to Jesus. I can only look to the cross, the one who became a curse for me. Here's the second question. What if I reject the blessing of redemption? You know, those are really the only two choices. You either receive or you reject. Every person will one day stand before God, and the only question is whether they received or they rejected. You will remain under the curse of the law if you reject, and therefore you must be held by the standard of the law, which is perfect obedience. Are you up for that? I didn't think so. What a hopeless existence. I don't know about you, but that brings me no hope. I can never meet it. I can never meet the standard. I can't justify myself before God. I'm broken. And by the way, if it breaks you, that is good. That puts you right in the place you need to be. Think about what Paul said in Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. You don't have hope. If you reject the blessing of redemption, you do not have hope. I came across this picture this week of a person who was holding a sign. And he says, if Jesus returns, kill him again. UndoJesus.org. And I thought to myself, that person doesn't have hope. And instead of seeing the seriousness of his own condition, he is now shaking his fist at God. Say, yeah. Jesus comes back again. I want to see him die again. But he does not understand what the death of Christ really meant. In the middle of the 18th century, pioneers were making their way across the central states to distant places that had been opened up for homesteading. And they traveled in covered wagons drawn by oxen. And of course, the progress was slow. And on one particular day, this was recorded in a diary, a wagon train on a trail was horrified to see a long line of smoke in the far distance, stretching for miles across the prairie to the west. And soon it became evident that the dried grass on the prairie was on fire and was burning fiercely, and it was coming toward them rapidly. And this wagon train had crossed a river the day before, but it would be impossible to go back to the other side of the river before the flames came upon them. But there was one man in this wagon train who seemed to have an understanding of the thing that needed to be done. And he gave a very strange command. He commanded the people to set fires to the grass behind them. And we're like, what are you doing? I mean, we got fire coming here. You're going to have fire over here. He says, no, just set fires behind us. And as he set fires behind them, then it burned as the wind was blowing. And he said, once it was burned, he encouraged the whole wagon train then to move their wagons into the space that was burned over. And as the flames roared from the west, the little girl cried out in terror, Are you sure that we will not be burned up? And the leader who gave this command said, my child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has been. Let me tell you this. The fierce fires of God's judgment on sin, on that curse of the law, were burned on Jesus. And all who are in him are safe forever, because they're now standing where the fire has already been. He became a curse for us. He became a curse for us. Would you just bow your heads for a moment in prayer? I know today that maybe you were invited by somebody to come to church. Maybe it was a bit of a scary experience to walk into this gathering. But I want to encourage you to reflect upon that which you've heard. I want you to seriously consider the teaching of the Word of God, that you and all humanity are under this curse. And there is only one person who can bring you out, who can bring you into a place of safety and security, because he became the curse. He took the fire of judgment and punishment and guilt and shame and pain and blame upon himself. And our hope is not in a philosophy. Here at Cornerstone, our hope is not in religious exercises or in wishful thinking. Our hope is in a person, and his name is Jesus. And he is the one that we look to. He is the one we look to redeem us from the curse of the law. And he took the curse so we could have the blessing.
You've been listening to Living by the Word, the teaching ministry of Cornerstone Church in Hemet, California. Cornerstone exists to love and lead all people toward true transformation in Christ, our risen Savior. If you haven't found a church home or are longing for God-centered worship and solid biblical teaching in Southwest Riverside County, we invite you to join us on Sundays at 10 a.m. on the corners of Girard and Acacia Streets in Hemet. For more information and links to previous messages, visit cornerstonehemet.org. That's cornerstonehemet.org. We invite you to join us again next Sunday on 102.5 The Vine for Living by the Word. May God's peace be yours through Christ.